Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will read today verses 36 through 49. But then the focus of our attention will be 36 through 43. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, the word of the Lord says this. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, for our good, Lord, for our salvation, for our edification, Lord, in the building up in the faith. And Lord, we do pray that today, Lord, you would affirm and confirm us in the truths of your word. Lord, establish us. Make us immovable and unshakable, Lord, in our faith, Lord, that we might be faithful to you in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we are here in today really falls on the heels. It's a continuation of the narrative that we began several weeks ago, where Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We remember that after Jesus appeared to them and they did not recognize him, he traveled with them as far as their destination. And then arriving there, they went in and they had a meal together. And it was during that time when Jesus broke and blessed the bread that their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was. And then after they recognized him, Jesus vanished from their sight, from their presence. And those men then immediately got up from Emmaus and traveled back to Jerusalem to talk with and to tell the others about what they had seen, what they had experienced on their way to Emmaus, and how Jesus was revealed to them in the breaking of bread and the blessing of it. And this is after they have returned. When they return from Emmaus to Jerusalem, they gather there with the other disciples, and they're all talking about these things, right? They're talking about all the events that have transpired on this day. And we remember that that morning was when Jesus first appeared to some of the women, when they went to the tomb to go and anoint his dead body, and they found that the tomb was empty, and the angels were there. And then they went and they told the others. And also at this time, in between that and the return of these two, he's also appeared to Simon, right? So all of these events have been happening throughout this day, and now they're all gathered together. They're in one room, and they're talking about these things, talking about trying to make sense of all the things that have happened that day. And it is during this that Jesus appears to the group of them. He appears collectively to all of them. And all of this is to establish them and to prepare them for the ministry that they are going to have after Jesus ascends to his Father. Right? We remember that up to this point, the bulk of the ministry has been carried by Christ. Christ is the one who has been doing the ministry for 3 years, and his time with his disciples has been a time of preparation. It's been preparing them to carry on the work after he leaves and returns to his Father. They will be the ones that take the gospel that Jesus preached, and the gospel that has its foundation in his death and resurrection. They will be the ones to take this gospel out of Jerusalem and take it to the ends of the earth. They will be the hands and mouth of Jesus Christ that will take the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations. And so it is important that they understand these truths and that they be affirmed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How are they going to go and teach the nations if they themselves are unsure and uncertain about the resurrection of Christ, if they are in a state of confusion. So he has to clarify them, establish them in the truth, so that they can then go out into the nations and tell them these things as well. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There, the apostle recognizes that they are ambassadors. An ambassador represents a nation. They represent the interests of some power, of some king. And in the same way, the apostles were ambassadors of Christ, and God was making his appeal to the nations through them, through them. And the appeal is the same appeal that Jesus made during his days, that they might turn from their sin, that they must repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. If the apostles are going to be the foundation of the church, then it is essential that they understand the gospel message, that they are 100% convinced of the necessity of the death of Christ and his resurrection. They must understand the historical event and the reason for the historical event. And we know that up to this point, they've been in confusion, they've been cloudy, they've been in a fog, they have unbelief, they have doubts in their mind, they don't understand what is going on. So they are ill-equipped at this point to take the message of salvation to the nations. So Jesus has to come to them and teach them again. Before he goes to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, he will spend 40 days with his disciples post-resurrection, confirming them and teaching them the truths that they need to be crystal clear on so that they can then go out into the nations. And just as he did before his death, so he continues to do after his death and resurrection. Just as he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is what Jesus does with the collective gathering and the group of them. It's the same message and it's the same method, right? This is the way that Jesus did it. His topic is that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. This is what he's been talking about with them all during his ministry. And now after his resurrection, this is what he's talking about with them again. The Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. And then what is his method for teaching these truths? He opens up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and he teaches them these things. Now, some might say, and some will say, and they do say in our own day, that this method does not work. This is not the method that we should use to build a church, to get new converts, to grow the church, to establish people in the faith. Right? And so far, if we've read the Gospels, it seems that Jesus has been unsuccessful in this method of teaching people because his disciples that he's been with for 3 years, they still don't understand it. And even the ones that he's been instructing after his resurrection, they still don't get this as well. So maybe we should come up with a new method, right? Maybe we shouldn't just open the Bible and teach the Bible, but we should use some object lessons. We should juggle, have a circus, have a clown get up there, show some movie clips, because those are the things that will really stick in people's minds. This is what people say, and this is what they do. That a different approach to ministry, something that's more effective. But Jesus doesn't do such things. He continues to use the same method that he's employed from the beginning, which is the simple, clear, authoritative teaching of the Word of God. This is what he does with them. He opens up the prophets, he opens up Moses, he opens up the Psalms, and he teaches them these things again because he knows the problem isn't the message and the problem isn't the method. Where does the problem lie? The problem lies in the person. The problem is with them. It is their unbelief that is the problem. And what is the means that God has ordained to overcome unbelief and to establish faith in the hearts of his people? Faith comes from my hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. This is not a means that God uses to establish faith. It is the means that God uses to establish faith. The only means that God uses is the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. In hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus knows this, so what does he keep doing? He keeps teaching the Bible, but we will see, as we'll get there next week, the difference here is that he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. He teaches it, but then he also opens their mind to understand these things, which is what we need Christ to do for us today as well. If we will believe the word of Christ, we must hear it, but we also need the Spirit of God working inside of us to open our minds, to open our eyes, to see and to understand these truths. we will come to that next week. Let's look again at verse 36. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Here we see that Jesus comes right in the midst of this, of their excitement, their enthusiasm. They're talking about these things. There they are gathered together. They're all talking about all the things that they've experienced this day and what it is that they ought to make of these things. And in the midst of this, Jesus comes, stands in the midst of them and declares, peace to you. Right, his first word to the collected group of his disciples after his resurrection is a confirmation of the peace of God that is to them. Right now, we might wonder, why is it that Jesus would begin by affirming peace to his disciples? Well, certainly we know that they've been in a state of fear. They've been in a state of fear because of the enemies of God. Because of the ones who put Jesus to death, they are afraid that they might put them to death as well. But we also know that they've been very faithless to Christ, that they've had unbelief, they fled from Christ when he was arrested, they were ashamed of Christ, and they were nowhere to be found. And Peter denied Christ three times. They've been in a state of temporary sin, of temporary unbelief, from the moment of Jesus' arrest up until this moment, where they still continue in a state of unbelief. They still don't understand these things. They're startled. They're frightened. They think that they see a ghost or a spirit. Doubts are arising within their hearts. So Jesus begins, though, with an assurance of peace in order to put their minds at ease. He hasn't come to kill them. He hasn't come to execute them. He hasn't come to punish them and to destroy them. Though he will rebuke them by saying, why are you like this? Why are there doubts in your heart? Right? Why are you startled at these things? So he will rebuke them and he will correct them, but his coming to them is not to harm them, but it is for their good. He comes to them for their good and for their benefit. He's coming in peace. Now I point this out because they are in a state of sin at this point. Yet even though the presence of sin abides in the disciples, this does not change their standing before God. It does not mean that they are objects of God's wrath. They are still children of God. They are still the objects of his love and of his favor, and they are still recipients of the peace of God. Now, this ought to be an encouragement to us.
Amen.
For just as the disciples had moments of sin, we too will have moments of sin. Just as they stumbled, we also will stumble. We will fail to live godly, upright lives. We too will sin against God with unbelief, with faithlessness to him. But we must understand that when we sin against God, though it does bring God's displeasure, though God isn't pleased with that, and we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we should not want to sin against God, but we have to remember as well that when we do sin against God, this does not change our standing with him. We do not become an object of his hatred and wrath and no longer an object of his peace. When we are children of God, that is fixed and that is firmed. And even when a child of God sins against him, he still is in a state of peace, a state of peace with God. If we have truly believed in Christ, if we have truly repented of our sins, if we truly are children of God, then our standing with God is firm and it is unchanging, right? We don't go back and forth in life. We don't go from being objects of wrath to being objects of peace, to being objects of wrath again, to being objects of peace, and back and forth throughout our life. We are born as objects of God's wrath, but when we believe in Christ, we become objects of his peace, and that is something that cannot change. It is fixed, and it is dependent not upon the person's righteousness, but it is based upon the very righteousness of Christ. And so it does not change. Just as we read this morning in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the result of the justification that we have by faith is we have peace with God. This is one of the things that God grants to his children. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through our righteousness, not through our obedience, not through our perfection. It is peace with God that comes through justification by faith that is rooted in and based in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because we've been justified by faith. we have been declared righteous. Our sins have been absolved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ has forgiven us all of our trespasses, not just our past trespasses, not just our present trespasses, but also our future trespasses. All the trespasses that we commit, Christ has forgiven all of them. He has canceled the debt of all of them. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross. And this is why the disciples, though in a state of sin, can still be said by Christ to have peace, because Christ has canceled their trespasses. Even the trespass of unbelief and fear that have gripped them from the moment of his arrest until his resurrection. So, while we ought to hate sin, and while we ought to avoid sin at all cost, and while we ought to, as children of God, strive to live a righteous life, when we do sin against God, God does not cast us away. He does not disown us. He does not forsake us, but rather, when the scripture says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 1 Timothy 2:13. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's writing these things to them because he doesn't want them to sin. And in the same way, we as children of God should not want to sin. But he also gives them hope because he knows that they are going to sin. He knows that the life of the Christian in this life is a life where they're not perfect, that we'd still fight against sin. We still have to wage war. We're still being sanctified, and we will sin against God. And so he tells to them, I don't want you to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one that we can go to, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we need not fear the wrath of God. If we have been justified, if we truly are children of God, yes, we will sin, and when we sin, this ought to grieve us, and it does grieve God, yet God does not cast us away. He doesn't throw us away and disown us whenever we sin against him, because we have peace with God. And even though his disciples have been very faithless to him from the moment of his arrest until this very moment here, but the first words of Jesus to them is a word of peace. And this is because their standing with God is not based upon their faithfulness, but it is based upon the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, what he has done for them. Now, 2 points for further clarification. Though we are justified through faith, and we do have peace with God regardless of our sin, this does not mean we should take sin lightly. This does not mean that we should sin at our pleasure. Because after all, right, we have nothing to worry about. We're all going to go to heaven, right? And everything is under grace. So because it's all under grace, then we can sin all we want and it's all going to be okay. And there are many people who teach this, many people who have this perverted view of the grace of God. They take the grace of God, the very grace of God that is given to us to save us from sin, and they use that grace to promote sin and unrighteousness. I mean, they never talk about obedience. They never talk about holiness. They don't want to talk about righteousness. All they want to talk about is grace, 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 grace. And what you often see in those circles is you see the people of the church, the people under that influence, living very careless lives, living lives of unholiness, and then saying it's all under grace. It's all about the grace of God, right? We can never lose our salvation. We can never lose our standing with God. So we should just go and we can sin as we please, and we're all going to be okay. But this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, no way. How can we, if we've died to sin, continue living in sin? This is what the people are saying in Paul's own day, right? Since it's all under grace, and because the grace of God is seen and clearly displayed because of our sin, then we ought to sin more so that God appears more gracious. He says this is ridiculous. Amen. No way could we ever come to this conclusion. Because we are in a standing of grace and peace, because we have had the debt of our trespasses canceled, then that ought to cause us to want to live a godly, upright, holy life, to hate sin, to want to be as far away from it as we can possibly be, and to strive to live a life pleasing to God. And anyone who uses the grace of God as an excuse for sin, and anyone who uses God's grace to make sin appear very light and slight and to promote unrighteousness is a corrupt, a perverse, and a wicked man. He is self-condemned because he does not possess the mind of Christ. How could anyone use the grace of God that saves us and frees us from sin? How could anyone use the peace of God that soothes our guilty consciences? How could they use those things to promote the very things that God hates and God abhors? The very thing that makes us guilty in the first place, right? The very thing that we need the grace of God for in the first place. No way. So our standing with God is based upon grace alone. It is not based on our performance, not on our righteousness, not on our perfection. But grace alone does not mean that we should live careless lives, does not mean that we should live sinful lives, but it means that we ought to strive with all of our might to live godly lives, upright and holy. But then when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the way it ought to work. The grace of God saves us from our sin, and understanding that grace should lead us to live a godly life. But when we do fail and we do sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We go to him and he will forgive us of our transgressions, of our sins. Secondly, the peace of God is not universal peace for all men without distinction, but it is peace that is only known among the children of God, only among the elect of God. Right? Just as the angel said on the night of Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It is peace among those with whom God is pleased. And God is not pleased with everyone. For we know it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, not all have faith. So not everyone has faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that God is not pleased with them. Therefore, they do not have the peace of God. God is not pleased with the ungodly. Had Jesus appeared to a room of Pharisees, those who had conspired against him to have him killed, he would not have said peace to you, because they don't have peace. They don't have peace with God. Instead, he would have terrified them in his wrath and would have called them to repent of their sins. We must be very clear upon this. We cannot entertain a superficial hope, a superficial peace, nor can we extend a superficial peace to others. If there is no peace there, then we cannot tell them that they have peace. If there is no peace there, then we ourselves should have no hope of peace. The peace of God is based upon the truth of God. And what does the truth of God's word say? There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. For the wicked. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. This means that not everyone is in a state of peace, because those who are wicked have no peace with God. The condition that God requires in order for a man to be reconciled, in order for a man to be justified, is repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These must be present in the person before they can have any assurances and entertain any hope of peace with God. This is what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? Since this is the case, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace of God is connected to justification, and justification is connected to faith. If you don't have faith, then there is no justification. And if you have not been justified, then there is no peace with God. And again, not all have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, which means not all have been justified, which means not all have peace with God. So then, there must be the presence of true faith and true repentance before we can have any hope of peace, and before we can offer the peace of God and assurance of peace to anyone else. Faith and repentance. This is the hinge. This is what it hinges on. This is what takes someone from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. This is what must be present that changes one from being an object of God's hatred, an object of God's wrath, an object of God's contempt, to being an object of God's love, favor, and peace. We know the Bible teaches us that we are born as children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? We were just like the rest of mankind. We were born. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind, right? And we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. We were born in a state of sin, born as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then it is God who made us alive together with Christ, and he produced faith and repentance in us. In the moment he produces that in us, we are no longer enemies of God, but then we become children of God. And this is what must be present. Acts chapter 20, verses 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance and faith because repentance and faith are the conditions necessary that must be met before salvation is given to a person. Now, this does not mean that repentance and faith are produced in the will of man or produced in the man by themselves. We know that the Bible teaches that even the repentance and faith that are produced in the man are gifts given by God and are produced by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. But this doesn't mean that just because God is the one that produces it, that it's not a condition that must be met, nor does it mean that we don't call men to faith and repentance. We must call them to faith and repentance, and if they will not repent, then we must tell them that they are still under the wrath of God, that they have no hope of peace. If man will not repent, he has no peace with God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Those who hate God, he will repay them. He will return upon them his wrath. He will give them what they deserve. As long as they don't repent of their sin, then they remain in a state of contempt, and they have the wrath of God and judgment upon them. So the presence of Christ brings peace and comfort to his people, but the same presence of Christ will one day bring dread and terror to his enemies. And what is it that brings about the change? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance that are produced in the man by the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. So not all have this peace, only those who are the children of God. And Jesus can say this truly here because these are his disciples. These are those who are his children that God, the Father, has given to them, and they are all true believers. And so he affirms them in this peace, even though at this moment they are still in a temporary sin. They've sinned against him. They have unbelief. It needs to be overcome, and yet still they have the peace of God. Look at verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw the Spirit. Here Jesus appears to them, and when they see him, they don't know what to do, right? They're startled and they're frightened, and they think they're seeing a spirit, right? They think they see a specter is what they think. They don't think that they're seeing the resurrected Christ, but a ghostly Christ, just the Spirit of Christ. They think that he's a ghost there who is among them, the spirit but not the body, which again would be a very serious error for them to commit, because a ghostly Christ cannot save anyone from their sins. Only a resurrected Christ can save his people from their sins. A Christ who has died, who was buried, and on the third day rose again. And if Christ has not been risen from the grave, if it's just the Spirit of Christ that is there and his body remains dead in the ground, then there is no hope of salvation. Amen. Right? And yet this is what they think. They think that it's just a spirit. So he must confirm to them the reality, both of his death and of his resurrection, because everything hinges on these two events. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory, that he had to die on the cross for our sins, and then he had to rise again on the third day for our salvation. And this is what Jesus goes to teach them throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus begins by questioning their response. "Why are you frightened?" he says. "Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Why do you think you see a spirit?" Right? That there's, it's just a ghost that is here. "Why are you doing this?" is what Jesus is saying to them. Because he's taught them these things so many times, over and over again. He's taught them that it was necessary for him to die and to be resurrected again. And now they're seeing him after his death, after the word of his resurrection is beginning to spread, and they still have doubts. They still are frightened, and they don't know what to make of these things. They should have been expecting this, and even though it's been confirmed to them by the testimony of the women, and now the two disciples, and even Peter, yet they don't know what to make of all these things. And he's asking them, "Why are you still like this? Why are you still in a state of confusion and of doubting and of trembling and fright because of these things? The word of God has proven itself true. And you're doubting the very word of God that I gave to you so many times. Yes, he has died, but he said he would rise from the grave 3 days later. And just as he predicted, this is what has come about, but they are still doubting it, and it's right there in front of their eyes. Right? He's standing right there. And they still think that they see a spirit. They still don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he has to prove to them, again, these truths. He has to prove it to them by experience and then confirm it to them by the teaching of the Bible. First, he has to prove to them that who they are seeing is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the Christ who was on the cross and that he died on the cross, right? This is what he must first prove to them, that he truly died, right? There he is standing above before them, and he wants them to look at his hands and his feet. Now, why his hands and feet? We know that the scars from the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet, and also the scar from the spear that was shoved into his side, that these scars remained with Jesus after the resurrection for the sake of his disciples, so that they would be able to know that it really was Christ who was on the cross and that he really died on the cross. It's to prove to them the reality of his death. Jesus was the one who was hung on the cross, and he is the one who died, and the evidence of this is the scars that are on his hands and on his feet. So it cannot be then that the reason they are seeing Jesus after the crucifixion is because he lived through it, or because they switched him and put someone else up on the cross. This is what Muslims believe. This is what Islam teaches, that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was Judas who died on the cross, but they thought it was Jesus because he was so disfigured. And Jesus was hiding somewhere. And then after the crucifixion, three days later, he came out of hiding, and the disciples said, "Oh, he must have risen from the dead." And then they started this myth up that he rose from the dead. But Jesus, he never really died. So he never really rose from the dead because someone else took his place. But this proves beyond any doubt that the one who was hanging on the cross wasn't Judas, and it wasn't anyone else. Who was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because he has the proof. The proof is the scars in his hands and feet and there in his side. So it cannot be the case that they are able to see him now because he didn't die. That they're able to be with him because he didn't die. No, the scars prove that it truly was him and that he really died. What then is the other thing that he must overcome? Well, it's obvious that Jesus is there with them. It's obvious that he was the one who was hung on the cross, but it could be that they're just seeing a ghost, that they're just seeing the spirit of Christ and not the body of Christ, that the spirit of Christ is there with them, but his body remains in the ground, that his body died and remains dead, and now it's just the spirit or the ghost of Jesus that is there with them now. And again, there are many who teach this as well. Christian Scientists, this is what they teach and what they believe, is that Jesus was just a spirit, that he did not have a true body. And there are many people who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh or that Jesus Christ rose in the flesh, that it was just his spirit. They say the body is evil and the body is bad, and all these things must be rejected. If there is no physical bodily resurrection, there is no salvation. And the salvation that we will experience in its completed full form is not just the resurrection of the soul. It's not just an eternal soul, it is an eternal soul united with an eternal immortal body for all eternity. A resurrected body that has flesh and bone, right? And this is what Jesus has to show them, that it is not him in spirit form, but it is him there in resurrected form, that it must be so, right? This is what they're doing. At first, they think it's a spirit, not material. That it's just the immaterial part of Jesus, but not the body, only the spirit. But this cannot be. And what is the proof Jesus gives to show that this cannot be? He says, touch me. Touch me and see for yourself, right? Because a spirit does not have flesh and bone. A spirit is immaterial. It does not have anything that can be touched. And he says, clearly, you can touch me. If you can touch me, then it's obvious that I'm not just a spirit, but I am someone who has a body of flesh and bone. And this is what Jesus says. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So it's unreasonable and illogical for them to conclude that the reason they're seeing Jesus after the crucifixion, after his death, is because it's just his spirit that they're seeing, because they can touch him. And a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Also, what else does he do? He eats. He eats a piece of fish there among them, right? Only a body, only someone with a body can eat a piece of fish. A spirit cannot eat fish, right? A fish is material. It's something that is there, and Jesus takes it and eats it as a way of, again, showing them that he truly has a body of flesh and bone. Now, this is not because the body of Jesus needs food for sustenance. We know that after the resurrection, we have an immortal, eternal, powerful body, and it will not have the need to eat to be sustained by food. Jesus is doing this for their sake, for their benefit, to show them that he really has a body of flesh and bone. And because he has a body, he has the ability to eat, but not the necessity to eat. But he does so for their sake, for their faith, to show them these things. Again, a spirit cannot eat. Only someone with a body can eat a piece of fish. So this is another proof that Jesus possesses a material body. And this is all to help them draw the proper conclusion from what it is that they're seeing and what it is that they are experiencing. Right? What is it that they experience? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is there standing among them. And what are the possible solutions? What are the possible scenarios for how this could be? Well, it could be that he never died. It could be that Jesus never died, that they only thought that he died. But this we cannot believe because of the scars. The scars prove that it was really him who died. And we know that the one that was on the cross, who was crucified and hung there, he truly died. How could he survive through this? Right? They checked him. The soldier said, nope, he's dead. They went to Pilate and they said, yep, he's dead. Joseph and Nicodemus buried him and he was dead. They rubbed a spear into his side just to make sure for good measure. So it's impossible that he lived through that. So it's Jesus who was really there and he died. So it cannot be that he didn't die. We know that he did. Secondly, it could be that he's there with them, but it's only his spirit that they're seeing, not his body. The body's still in the grave and they're just seeing the spirit of Jesus. But this cannot be because they couldn't touch him. And how would he be able to eat if he's just a spirit? A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as he clearly does. And they see him and they touch him. And it's not just a few that he appears to. This is a whole room of disciples. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to 500 more. So all of them saw him, touched him, were with him, and were testifying that this is truly the case. That it was not just a spirit, but it was Jesus with a body. So then, what is the only possible conclusion? That Jesus really died on the cross, as evidenced by the scars, and that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he has a bodily resurrection, and that it is the resurrected Jesus Christ that stands among them. And this is the truth that they must believe. This is the truth they must take into the nations and preach to them, calling them to repent of their sins. God has proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. And the proof that he's given of this is what? Is raising him from the dead. And these disciples are here to testify to these truths, to this reality that yes, Jesus truly died and that yes, he truly rose from the grave. And we are here. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've touched him, and this is confirmed with what is taught in the sacred writings. This will be central to their message. It is central to the message of the Bible. It is central to our redemption. This is what we must believe and what we must understand. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also believed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Jesus Christ, both God and man, Jesus Christ who died, and Jesus Christ who was buried, and Jesus Christ who rose from the grave on the third day. These truths must be fixed within our mind because our salvation hinges upon them. And most cults, most false teachers, most false doctrines throughout the history of the church have focused on one or another denial of one of these truths. Either they deny the humanity of Christ, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the death of Christ, or they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if you deny any one of them, the whole thing comes crashing down. We must believe all of these things. This is the message of salvation. This is the good news. The good news, not just for those of the first century. These are the truths of the gospel that must be believed in our generation as well. And this must be believed in all generations, because these truths concerning Jesus Christ are the means of salvation for anyone who will ever believe, whether that be an ancient culture or whether that be a modern culture. Right? Since every generation and every culture lies dead in trespasses and sins, and since there is only one God, and since this one God has ordained only one way of salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can anyone be saved? Whether that person lives in Adam's day or whether that person lives in our own day, whether that person lives in an ancient culture or whether that person lives in a modern culture. The only way anyone will be saved from the beginning of time to the end of time, any way that anyone will ever have the forgiveness of sins is on the basis of and through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And this is why we must never cease talking about Jesus Christ. This is why we must never grow weary of speaking of his death and resurrection. But rather, this should be our meditation all the day long.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And who did Paul learn that from? From the Lord Jesus himself. Because what did Jesus talk about all the time? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because this is the basis of salvation. There is no other way. And this is what we must talk about. This is what our salvation is built upon. Our faith, our hope, our righteousness is all based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. "So far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. How can I boast in anything else? How can we talk about anything else? This is everything. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation hinges upon his death and his resurrection. And this is what we need to be established in. These are the truths that we need to meditate upon, that we need to know, that will make our salvation fixed and sure and will give to us assurance and will give to us peace. If we have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, the reality of it and the reason for it, that he died not for his sins, but he died for our sins. And he was raised, not just for his life, but he was raised for our life as well. And if we have been united to him by faith, the same resurrection that Jesus had is the resurrection that we will have. Just as he rose physically and bodily, so we also will rise physically and bodily. He is the first fruits of those who have come forth from the dead. And just as it happened with Christ, so it will happen with those who believe in Christ. He will raise up his children. He will raise up his brothers as well. And that is our hope. And this is why Paul says we ought to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Amen. We ought to keep our eyes there in the heavens where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There, Christ is seated there with a body. He is seated there as a resurrected Christ. And we see him seated there in the heavens as a resurrected Christ. And we say that is where we're headed. That is our hope, is that just as he rose from the grave, so he will also raise us up from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, how you sent him. Lord, you sent him to this earth, Lord, to be born of a virgin, Lord, to live a perfect life, a sinless life, Lord, to teach us your will, to teach us the gospel, the very truths of salvation. And Lord, you sent him there to die on the cross, a shameful death, Lord, a horrible death, not for his sin, Lord, but because of our sin. And that, Lord, you raised him up from the dead, Lord, to testify and to prove to everyone that he is your beloved son, that, Lord, you have begotten him, that, Lord, he is the one that you have appointed to be the judge of the nations, and he is the one that you have appointed to be the only means and only way of salvation. And Lord, to show us as well that, Lord, just as he raised from the dead, so, Lord, you will also raise us up from the dead if we have faith in Christ. Lord, help us to see and to know, Lord, to have, Lord, such an assurance, Lord, that we know for certain that we will be saved. That, Lord, the good work that you've begun in us, that you began in our salvation, the moment that you caused faith and repentance to grow in our hearts, that, Lord, you will bring our salvation to completion on the day of Christ. And just as Christ stood among his disciples, physically and bodily, Lord, with a resurrected body, so, Lord, one day we will stand among the righteous. We will stand there with you in the new heavens and new earth. Lord, not as ghosts and not with spirits only, but as completed men and women with both a glorified body and a glorified soul. Lord, the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, Lord, this is what we will be, and we will be with you forever and ever, with no flesh, Lord, to lead us to sin, Lord, no sinful flesh, but only a perfect and a righteous body, Lord, a glorified flesh, Lord, that will only want to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, this is what we long for. Lord, we long for the completion and the fulfillment of our salvation. And Lord, we pray that that good work that you've begun in us, Lord, that you would bring it to completion. And that, Lord, even now, in this life, Lord, you would continue to work in us to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we don't want to sin against you. Lord, we don't want to do those things, Lord, that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, that grieve you, Lord, that are things that you hate. But, Lord, we know we have so many weaknesses. Lord, our spirits are willing, but our flesh is so weak. But Lord, strengthen us. Lord, cause us to live godly lives. Lord, give us the power we need through the power of the Spirit, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. So Father, we ask and we beg of you, Lord, to give us more strength and give us more grace. Lord, give us more wisdom and more faith, more power, Lord, so that we can live upright and holy, that we can live godly lives. But Lord, we thank you as well that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That, Lord, our great high priest is there sitting at your right hand, and that he's interceding on our behalf, and that he will forgive us of our sins, and you will forgive us of our sins because of what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not based upon our righteousness, Lord, that it's not based upon our perfection, that, Lord, the assurances of hope and of peace, of comfort, Lord, are not based upon our performance, but, Lord, are based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Lord, what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that these truths, Lord, would never be perverted and corrupted in our minds so as to lead us to sin. But that, Lord, these truths of the salvation we have in Christ, Lord, would lead us to live godly, righteous lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would establish us in these things, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.